Well, hello again. Particularly welcome if you're here with us to start with. Let me bring you up to speed if you're here. A couple of sound bites to bring you up to speed for the rest of us are up to, hopefully. And if the last talk was a bit of white noise, this might bring you up to speed, even if you were in the last session. The big idea last session was that you're not primarily a thinking person that tries to actualise your beliefs or view of reality, nor are you primarily someone who's in touch with the authentic inner you, and you're the only person that can access that, and you then try and create your own identity and express it to others. Both of those pictures that kind of come to us from the world, from different places, are both inaccurate. They're both wrong. But primarily the way the Bible describes us is that first and foremost what sets our lives on its course is that we desire something above everything else. We are people who love. And by loving, what it means is we open our lives up to that thing or that person. And that is the primary thing that shapes the decisions we make in our life. When decisions come up, it's our desires, our goal for the good life that primarily shapes us. That was kind of the big single idea. The second one that we kind of got to towards the latter half of the talk was this. Whereas our society primarily thinks that who we are is fixed, I just am who I am, and that's just me, the Bible's picture is more different from that and can be a little bit concerning when you get your head around it. It is that who we are is actually in flux. And who you are can actually change quite profoundly, either through big cataclysmic decisions you make or through small ones. And that this is actually quite important to the Christian account of reality, because if that wasn't the case, it would be impossible to convert and follow Jesus. If we weren't that malleable, if we weren't that changeable, the Bible couldn't talk about us being moved from death to life or becoming a new creature in the Lord Jesus. That it was precisely the ability of humanity to be changed by what we do that is actually undergirds the Bible's promise of hope for us to actually be changed from the kind of people we are now. But that then means, as a consequence, that our actions matter. And then we finish by sort of looking at repentance in light of that, that repentance isn't just a change of mind or a change of behaviour. It's actually more trying to bring yourself in line with where God's taking you, being authentic to the you that God has called you to be, that you are in the Lord Jesus. That's more where repentance is. And as a consequence, it kind of affects all of us, depending on the issue at the time. Does that ring bells, people that were here for the first session? If you're coming here for the first time, you're now up to speed with the rest of us, and you didn't need to be here for the first session. Kind of. Let's pray, and let's get into it. Father in heaven, we ask that your spirit would be with us now as we continue this reflection, and we try and put some feet on that first session and the thinking there. I ask that your spirit would be working through my words, moving them towards what is true and real, and opening our hearts up to take from it what is useful to us in our walk with you, so that more and more we may be transformed into the image of your Son, that more and more we may please you in the way that we walk. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I might start to begin with a question I got during the morning tea time. It came up from the John passage, with John uses very black and white, both in John's Gospel and 1 John. John really likes to use extreme black and white, that if you love me, you'll keep my commands and you'll obey them, and if you don't love me, you won't. The difficulty with this, if you keep reading your Bible, is that the Bible's pretty pessimistic about our ability to obey Jesus and to keep his commands. As Christians, quite often, most of us have a practice of regular confession, corporately often when we come to church, and certainly individually, of regularly confessing our sins. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer teaches us to ask for forgiveness, which suggests that actually obeying Jesus' commands is a bit of a mug's game. You don't actually pull it off. So if that's the test of loving Jesus, then how on earth can we actually love Jesus because we don't actually obey his commands? The answer to that one's fairly complex, as you'd expect from me, but I'll try and make it fairly simple. There's two things to keep in mind here, I think, or three things. The first is this. If you truly belong to Jesus, not whether you really believe, but just if your trust is in Jesus and the Spirit has been given to you and you're in Christ, your desires do change. Your priorities in life do change. You mightn't be particularly aware of it, but often those around you can see it. One of my wife and I's worst years was last year or the year before that. It was just a hard year. If you were to pick a year out of our lives as kind of look at us and go, are we good Christians or not? That was the year not to choose. Like, seriously, that was the year where we were just holding it together. And our discipleship was not in any way impressive. That was the year that one of our relatives decided that he'd finally decided that he had to work out whether this Christian thing that was bothering him, whether he should take it seriously or not. And to convince himself he didn't need to, he was going to look at the Christians that he knew to prove to himself that they lived no differently from him. And it was that year he chose to do it with us without telling us that he was doing it. And at the end of that year of seeing us in our worst, he went, there's no question, they live completely differently from me and my mates. I'm kidding myself if I think Christians don't live any differently. That's not because Janine and I are super Christians. That's because even in our worst year, we live differently. Our desires are different, our priorities are different, how our norms of family life are different. He could just see that was the case. He didn't think we were on our A game, but he could just tell that we were marching to the beat of a different drummer. That's just the case. Particularly in Australia, as opposed to America, where most of us who are Christians, there's almost no social benefit in being it. If you're in church, even if you're a struggling Christian, there's a genuineness about your faith. And that's kind of comes through. It's a sign of the Spirit's work in you. And so there is a desire to follow Jesus and to obey him, to actually have an attempt. And so that's there. But still, even with that, yes, the big picture the Bible gives is, even with the Spirit, even on your best day in your entire life, if God comes to you and goes, you know what, I'm going to decide whether you go to heaven or hell on the basis of how well you obey and follow Jesus on your best day, your behaviour will not be so good that God goes, yeah, you deserve to be in heaven. Even on your best day, filled with the Spirit, walking in step with the Spirit, there'll be enough declension, enough disobedience, enough not perfectly obeying, that if God had to use that as the criteria to decide, you wouldn't be going to heaven. You'd be facing judgment. Yeah. So in that sense, no one can obey God perfectly. But here's the extra factor that I think comes into play. The way in which Christians over the years have put it is this way, it's there in the Presbyterian confessional document. God accepts our obedience not in its own value, but in Christ. That is, by being in Christ, the relationship we have with God has changed. God now no longer primarily looks at us as a judge and goes, do I send this person to heaven or hell? Let me work it out. Let me look at their life and work out where they deserve to go. That's not the relationship we have with God now. God relates to us as a good father. And it's more like he goes, oh, my little child, you've brought to me a picture. It's a great picture. What is it? It's a dinosaur. It's a great dinosaur. And that's more the relationship he has with our obedience. Oh, that's a great piece of obedience. What is it? It's my love for my neighbour. Oh, it's a great bit of love for your neighbour. Fantastic. That's more the kind of relationship that's going on. It's not that we obey so amazingly now, but that the relationship is different and God sees it in a different light. He works with it as a father who chastises and loves and trains the child up to take on adult responsibilities, rather than a judge that's just going, is it in or is it out? And so when John is making that strong statement about obeying, disobeying, loving, not loving, those kind of black and whites, it's there and it's meant to shake us up. But you also need to read it in a lot of the rest of Scripture, where the whole stance God has towards us is different if we're in Christ. And so there is a sense in which we're genuinely different, and there is not a sense in which we have to obey perfectly for it to count at all, because God's not judging it on its own merits, but in terms of the relationship we have with him, because we now belong to Jesus and so we're one of his children. And so the whole perspective on it's different. All right, so that came up from the previous talk. Let's move on to this one. So in light of what we covered with the first one, how should we live? And here what I want us to talk about is the issue of what I always call authenticity and living well. And the matrix we're going to do for to go through it is to think particularly about the issue of temptation. But to use that kind of as a lever for thinking more broadly about the Christian life, but we'll focus our attention there to give us something concrete to latch onto. So here again is a couple of examples of issues or just things arising in life that for me are just worth thinking about. In my life, I've come across two different, quite different kinds of believers. One kind of believer has impeccable beliefs, absolutely impeccable. When you talk to them, everything they believe is right. But they just can't find a church good enough, and so they drop out of church. Or they dropped out of church at some point because they just couldn't find a church that was pure enough or taught the Bible well enough or where they took discipleship seriously enough or whatever it was. But their beliefs at that point were impeccable. And then you sort of go to churches and you find Christians and you talk to them and their beliefs put your head on end. There's all sorts of weird things they believe and they seem to have never quite flushed that out. And yet they persevere at going to church and reading their Bible and praying and sort of sticking with it. Of the two, which one is in a spiritually better place 10 years on? The one with the impeccable beliefs that doesn't go to church, or the one with the dodgy beliefs that continues to go to church? Well, almost always it's the dodgy person that keeps going to church, not the impeccable person that drops out. Yet if life was primarily, and Christian life was primarily about believing the right stuff and then putting it into practice, it'd be this guy, not this one, because this one's got the beliefs better. Go figure. Or this one, the Christian parent whose vision for their kids is to grow them as normal, just make sure they grow up as normal as possible, not in any way freakish or unusual. I've got some relatives like this, where at all points society's kind of vision of the good life is never critiqued but endorsed. But then what happens is what they try to do to secure them is to say, now don't do the following things. Don't have sex before marriage, don't do this, don't do the other, don't do this here. But at all other points, love what your schoolmates love. Desire what they desire. Have the same vision of what a flourishing life will be as every other Aussie that doesn't go to church goes to. Just don't do these things. And then are shocked and surprised when in actual fact they do all those things. Didn't they hear it? Didn't they understand the explanations for it? Like, I explained to you really clearly why those things were wrong, but they went ahead and did it. Now, that can happen in any situation with parents growing up. But if you're looking for a recipe for almost guaranteed failure, that is kind of it. Where you put all your hope on what's called negative morality, where you don't investigate what they desire out of life or what they want out of life, you put all the weight on a list of don't do these things, and you hope that on its own will have enough strength to secure them within a good moral life. This came home to me particularly because I saw a very secular paper online, which was very cheeky. It was addressed to Americans in particular about their approach to marriage and how they prepped their kids for marriage. And what it did was it picked up the American obsession with preparing their kids for college and compared the two. They're quite different in the States from here because the parents have to pay for college for the kids. And even more than here, whether your kids will actually end up in a well-paying job or a bad-paying job almost directly these days relates to whether they have a college degree or not. It's very expensive to get one, but if you don't get it, it's very hard to get a good-paying job. Much more so than in Australia, even though we're going that kind of way. And so as a consequence, parents in the States, they start working with their kids from a very early age to make sure that they're acing those tests. They might pull a tutor in to get them up. They work out what's stopping the kid. They make sure the resume is properly padded so they can get into a good university. They've made sure they've saved up the money for it. And they don't just leave it to the kid to go, what do I want to be with my life? Oh, you know, I want to do a degree in whatever. They've got to pay $30,000 for that, thank you very much. And so they sit down and they kind of work out with the kid what degrees they should be thinking about, which universities, let's go and investigate them. They put a lot of time and energy into it. The entire course of the kid's life is all drained towards, if they're in the middle class and professional class, prepping them for uni and making sure they get uni they're there. Everything else in life just revolves around that. That's important. And they use all of their intelligence, wisdom, common sense, they research it. Now, how do they approach marriage? They say almost nothing about it, and they say, follow your heart. And his point is, which one of the two do you really think is going to make to reflect and give them a more enriching life? Having a fantastic job and a terrible marriage, or a fairly average job and a great marriage? Which person's going to be happier and flourish more? Speaking to social conservatives in the States. Your own convictions tell you that the marriage is going to be more important than the university degree will. But where are you putting all of your effort? All of your resources, your intelligence, your thinking, how are you training them? And his point is, if you actually want the kids to grow up and have good, flourishing marriage, you need to start and approach it the same way you approach their schoolwork. What is it about this person that might get in the way of, as this child grows up, making them a good marriage partner? Have you trained them to actually think about what kind of marriage partner they should be seeking? Have you sort of invested in trying to... And so what it actually was, and it was quite sneaky, without ever using the term, he was encouraging them to pursue chastity. Because the virtue of chastity is the virtue about investing yourself in your marriage, about making sure that your entire life is sort of prepped so that when you hit marriage, you'll actually be a good marriage person. And that when you're in marriage, you actually will work to make the marriage flourish. I mean, chastity for us is a sneer word, but that's kind of what the virtue of chastity is. It's this old way of viewing the nature of the relationship. It was very sneaky, but it helped me sort of see this. And it kind of sort of segues into this. How do you think about how you live? And part of the point is you think purposefully about what it is that you want to get out of life. What you actually think is the good life, that is your North Star that you head towards, that is what shapes the decisions you make. Not just in the big decisions, do I do this morally right action or morally wrong one, but even all the small decisions you make leading up to it. With our boys, I come from a family of academics. And so with our boys, we read to them, they read to us, we go over the maths together, we give the one that's good at maths, extension maths, we give the one that's weak in English, extension English, because he needs it. A huge amount of time gets sucked up doing that. It's a value that I have. I'm not ashamed of it. It's just kind of who I am. Now, I think I'm better than some of my relatives, I won't say which ones, for whom if their kid grew up and became a tradie, it would be the end of the world for them. I think I've managed to get that out of my system, and if my boys don't want to go into university, I'll be quite fine with that. But yeah, they're my kid. I'm an egghead and a nerd, so they're growing up in a family with eggheads and nerds. It's kind of a value that's there. But I also realise that I need to take that same kind of thinking and move it to the distinctly Christian and moral stuff in my life as well, and for them. There has to be a similar purposefulness about that. It can't be just here and then that's just kind of left with a few exhortations not to do stuff. So that's kind of where we're going. That kind of sets us up. Those are the kinds of things. We're going to try and take that stuff, in light of what we did this morning, to the issue of temptation. So the issue of temptation, what is it? Well, this is what I think temptation is for rational guy. The guy who's Mr. Head, who just actualises his view of reality. For that person, the problem of temptation is the problem of irrationality. At the end of the day, when you're tempted and you give into it, what you did was you let your feelings overrule your head. If you really believed, if you really understood your convictions of reality, you wouldn't have given in. And so the way to, when you actually give into temptation to do it, is to go back over and make sure that you actually believe what you think you believe and that you really believe it. And maybe that works for some, but I think most of us find that actually that doesn't work that well. You find that you can actually truly believe all these things and still do something that you regret that you did, despite the fact it conflicted with your beliefs. Here's the problem with temptation for the feeling identity creator. Two kind of options. One is this one. My primary purpose in life is to be authentic. And if I had said no to my desires at that point in time, I would have been inauthentic. And that would have been a bigger betrayal of me than doing the thing would have been. Because I have to be true to me. And that's who I was at that point in time. I was that kind of person. Yeah, okay, that was kind of a bit of a scumbuckety move to do, but that's who I was and I needed to be true to it. I needed to be Mr. Scumbucket because that was the true me. And so you get this with things like person sort of kicks over the traces, leaves their partner and their kids, and the reaction on the social media is, he's just not that into you. No sort of sense that maybe they were disloyal to something bigger than their own desires at the moment, or that maybe they should work on trying to change those desires and remain loyal to those relationship commitments. No, what matters is being authentic. And he's just not that into you anymore. That's kind of one approach with that sort of feeling approach. The other one is to sort of go the Cheshire Cat. You know, Cheshire Cat from Alice in Wonderland, the cat with the big smile, and its sort of shtick is to go invisible. But it goes invisible in degrees. It starts with the tail. And then just gradually, without you wearing it, realising it, it's just disappearing until finally all that's left is this big smile. And then that disappears as well. And it's a bit like that. Well, yes, I did that act, but that wasn't the true me. That the true me is something that only I'm aware of, and I did it, but it wasn't me. And okay, yeah, I did that, but that wasn't truly me either. Oh, yes, and I did that, but that's not truly me. And yes, I love that, but that's not truly me. Me just keeps disappearing. Starting with the tail, ending with the smile. Who cares the heck who you are? Because it doesn't seem to make any difference to what you do and how the rest of us experience you. It's so hidden away inside you that it means nothing. It's completely vanished. Because in no way is it being expressed by your actions. And so you are aloof and you can do almost whatever you want. Because none of that's truly you. It never, that tail never gets pinned on your donkey. Those are kind of the two problems, I think, for temptation for the feeling authentic guy. It's either I need to be authentic or I'm above it. I'm above the things that I do, so it doesn't matter that I do them because that's not really me. Yes, I left my kids, but I really love them so much. Go figure. And you only have to hear parents who have done that to just hear the absurdity of it. I really love them. You don't know how much I love them. Yeah, but you hit them. Or you hit her. If those two statements, that statement and that action don't line up. But for the feeling kind of person, it kind of does, because that's not the true them. Well, a more biblical view is temptation as it is for lovers. Here, I think the big issue is the temptations you and I face, they're doing one of two things. They're either coming in line with our desires or they're opposed to them. Which are the sins that are a problem for you? They're the sins that you want to do. Which are the sins that you just kind of go, they're the ones that you don't find at all interesting or attractive. You don't want to do them, so why would you do them? And which are the sins in which it's almost unimaginable that you would do them? They're the ones that you just find disgusting and repellent. You can't understand why anybody would be attracted to those ones. There must be something wrong with those guys. Your desires, that's rational and obvious and fine. They make sense, but those ones are weird and absurd and ugly. You know, kind of three groups of sins. It has to do with your desires. Which are the ones that most are danger for you and I? It's the ones that line up with our core desires. What we actually want out of life, our vision of the good life. When are we most spiritually at danger? When sin can honestly say to us, you can get what you want out of life if you do this. If it comes to that point where sin is able to say, what you really want out of life matches this, your beliefs almost never have any chance of stopping that. Doesn't matter what you're convinced of. You're being promised what you actually want out of life. How hard is it to say no when that's the reason why you get out of bed in the morning is for that. That's when you and I are most spiritually in danger. It's precisely at the time when it's promising us what we actually want out of life. Now, that's not the only time it can happen. If other desires that aren't our North Star are really strong, you can give in a moment of weakness kind of thing. But generally speaking, you've got more chances there. But the time is when most of us, I think, are most in danger of sort of either giving in the Christian life or doing something that we shouldn't, is when sin is offering us something that actually lines up with what we actually want. And because we're complex beings, that's in a bit of a mix and a bit of a flux. Temptation, in a sense, can spring from almost any aspect of who we are, our feelings, our desires, our actions. It can almost spring from anywhere. Almost any part of who we are can be a source of a temptation to leave Christ or to decline from our walk with him. So if that's the situation we find ourselves in, what are the resources we have then for addressing temptation? If that's kind of who we are, what are the resources God's given us for addressing temptation and therefore for living well? I suggest to you, your first and most important resource is your vision of the good life. What is it that you actually want out of life? And making sure what you actually want out of life is what you should be wanting out of life. That's, I think, your biggest single thing. Not kidding yourself, but being ruthlessly honest with yourself. Not doing the kind of, obviously I want what God wants. Going, actually, honestly, wouldn't tell us anybody else, but just to myself, actually, what I want out of life isn't just what God wants. There's a couple of other codicils on that list. And really, at the end of the day, those are really quite important. And if you start messing with those, I'm not sure life's worth living. Being able to flush that out for yourself is pretty important, I think, in the Christian life. Because those codicils on your list is probably where you're most vulnerable spiritually. Where you go, no, it's not just God alone, it's not just Christ alone. It's Christ but, or Christ and, or God and these things. Those ands are where you're most vulnerable if your life comes to the point where you have to think that you have to choose between those two. Which one of those two will you actually end up choosing? I think you see this with Matthew 5. I think it's the clearest expression of this, but I think it's right throughout Scripture. What is Matthew 5? It's the start of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is one of the most searching, difficult expositions of the Christian life. How does Jesus start? He starts with, blessed is the person. Now, take that out of Christian biblical jargonese of blessed. What is a description of? It's a description of the good life. It's a description of the life worth lived. It's the description of the North Star that you should be pointing your aim towards, life towards. This is what it looks like to actually live well. This is the person whose life is worth getting out of bed for. It's Jesus, so it's radical and it's puts your head back to front and you go, really? That's being persecuted? The life's worth living? I wouldn't have thought of that one. Thank you very much. That was bracing kind of new perspective on that. Like it's Jesus, so it's a shot across the bow. But before he starts with what you should do and what you shouldn't do, he begins by sketching out for you what the good life looks like. And that, I think, is just true to our humanity. It reflects the way that God has made us. If basically you raise kids to want exactly what secular Australia wants, but then also just have Jesus as part of the package, don't be surprised if the kids go, you know what, I can have the secular thing without Jesus. Because everyone else has got that without Jesus. Jesus doesn't actually help me that much get the secular thing. I can actually get it without Jesus. I kind of can actually do this thing better if I just lighten the boat a bit and just don't go to church on Sunday mornings and don't have the Jesus thing there. I can have everything my mates have. Everything that TV wants me to have. Everything that my workmates have. And it's pretty good because you encouraged me to do that as I was growing up, to want that stuff. Your desire, your vision of what is worth living for is the single biggest thing that shapes how you're going to approach the questions of life that come up for you and for your kids. I've seen this for myself. My wife very kindly this year decided this was the year for me to try and lose weight. If I was up here earlier this year, I'd be carrying 25-ish kilos more than I am now. I can assure you, in trying to lose weight, the first thing you don't do is a list of don'ts. Don't eat this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, try and do this. The first thing you do is, somehow or other, you cast yourself a vision of the good life. Why are you doing this? What is it that you want to get out of this? What kind of person do you want to try and become? Is there actually a reason for going through the kind of pain that's involved in trying to rejig your entire life in your head, which losing weight involves? You've got to start with actually a reason or a purpose, a vision. And then you can then start to work out how you can actually modify your behaviour in light of that. But it's quite difficult. Most of us who've struggled with weight can tell you how tough that is to do that, because there's reasons why we're overweight. It's not just a behavioural thing. It's more internal than that. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing then is importance of good practices. There's a feedback loop between who you are and what you do. We had a relative who was just on fire in his high school years. Beliefs were impeccable. Just everything was in place and just going brilliantly. And then in year 12, everything just seemed to go wrong. He just seemed to become spiritually blind. Passion seemed to cool off. We couldn't work it out. He told us years later, he ended up not being a Christian at all. Told us years later, he got into a relationship with a non-Christian girl. Just didn't tell him he was Christian, because he knew we wouldn't approve, but he just got into a relationship with a non-Christian girl. And the change in the behaviour pushed back and changed everything else. It just reprogrammed him from the action out. This is why porn is so insidious. Porn reconfigures your desires, your heart, your view of reality, everything, just from the action of it. No arguments, no appeals, it just does that. And so the importance of good practices is being able to go, yes, what I do actually shapes who I am. It actually shapes what I desire. It shapes what I want out of life. It shapes how I view life. And so looking with a keen eye over your life and going, how do I make the things that I do line up with what I want out of life? We do that quite purposefully with our boys. You mightn't realise yet that you want to read, but you do want to read, and we're going to show you how you want to read, not by telling you you want to read, but we'll read to you and bring our passion to it. We'll get you to read to us and find ways to help you get the excitement in reading, because we're a reading family. And after a while they go, hey, I love reading. They didn't want to, but they kind of do now. We try and do that Christianly as well. Hey, I kind of love telling the truth, even though I'm tempted to kind of lie. Hey, I kind of love it when I actually do something good to my brother rather than hitting him on the head. That's part of going, how can we sort of structure things into our life that kind of line up with our core desires? And it's living deliberately and purposefully. Paul uses the imagery of being like an athlete. That's the kind of model of going, okay, to be an athlete, it's not just a question of what can I do and what can't I do. It's a bigger question than in that sense, just the moral question. It's also a question of what things will most help me achieve my goal, and what things, even though they're kind of morally okay, will kind of get in the way of it. So in my wife and my case, we've got almost no discipline when it comes to watching TV. We don't have a TV, and I'm not saying morally it's wrong to have a TV. We looked at it and went, it's morally fine to have a TV. We accomplish our life goals better by not having a TV. If you can have a TV set, go for it. I don't have a problem with that, not a moral issue. But we've just looked at it and gone, yeah, morally fine to have a TV, but we can actually get our life goals better by just lightening the load at that point, because it's not going to help us much. Making those kinds of decisions beyond just the moral, of looking at your life and going, how does the things in my life and the way I live, how does it support what I actually think really is the good life? The next one is the importance of standing together. This is a weird one for those of us who are Westerners, because we are just so incredibly individualistic. And so even when I gave us our description in the first session about what it means to be a person, it was an incredibly Western perspective, because it looked at us in isolation, as though the way that we can understand ourselves is to just out of any context and any other relationships, and I'm just sort of me or Robinson Crusoe on a desert island, which is nonsense. The more I hang around with Asians, the more I kind of get the impression of just how almost all the entire rest of the world sees things. You're first and foremostly a person in relationship, and the relationships shape you for good and for ill. But that's who you are, and that's very biblical. The Bible's whole perspective of us as Christians is that we live corporately. We live in each other's pockets. We know each other. We're in each other's lives. And the reason for that is trying to actually live the good life is quite hard to do when you're in a world that has a different good life that it's going for, and all the way in which it's organised life is to pursue its good life. The popular culture, its practices, its laws, everything that happens in the public square, all is pursuing a different vision of the good life than what the Bible itself lays down. Even when it's not being immoral, it's still pursuing a different vision of what is actually makes life worth living than we pursue. And so the importance then of community, of being a place where we stand together, where you look and say, oh, that person, I can see how they're doing this. That gives me an idea how I could try and do it. Even if you're not consciously aware of it, that kind of is there. You see some Christians and go, wow, that they kind of inspire me there. I can kind of see that. And you look at other ones and go, yeah, that's a bit more like me. We can kind of join arms and kind of walk together and sort of march to the beat of the same drummer, when most of the time I'm marching to the beat of a different drummer. We can, just through our conversation and stuff, just instantiate a different way of living. A different way of living that reflects a different set of goals. And that's quite important to us, because most of us are wired for relationships, are wired to actually get our sense of who we are and what reality is from other people, not just from our heads. And so that sense of standing together in church actually is quite formative, I think, for us. The next one, I think, is walking in wisdom. I flagged this just a little bit with the last session. But your vision of reality will shape how you live well or live poorly when it comes to temptation. My sort of strongest example of this was I talked to a Pentecostal once when I was at university. And he was explaining to me how he'd just been through a demon exorcism session earlier in the week, and all these demons had been cast out of him. But then he knew he still had some demons in him. And I was a naive, non-Pentecostal going, really? You got demons in you? Why do you think you got demons? I mean, I didn't say this, but I was thinking, the guy in the Gospels who had demons in him took his clothes off and beat people up. you look normal and you can speak in coherent sentences. Why do you think you got demons? And he's like, I still have lust. And I was just like, you're a 19-year-old bloke. I mean, I'd be surprised if you didn't have a lust issue. Like, that's a normal sin for a 19-year-old guy to have. It's not a demon. But then I found out later that he has to drop out of full-time ministry because his fiancée got pregnant. And I go, yeah, I can kind of understand that. If you're looking for a once-for-all solution to a lust problem, one sort of all climactic exorcism of the demon of lust, rather than going, actually, I've just got to live with the lust and work out how to deal with it. I can't get rid of it. I've just got to have self-control over it. You're more likely to give in to the lust because you feel powerless before it. It's a demon, for crying out loud. Who wants to try and fight a demon? That is, your vision of reality, while I don't think it's as determinative as your core desires, it does really shape the strategies you take in life. And this is where I think the head comes into play. If you have got it locked and solid that God will not allow you to get the good life by pursuing sin, that sin can never produce good, you are far more likely to be able to resist certain temptations than if you think means can justify the ends. That sometimes a sin can actually produce good results in and of itself, as opposed from God just being merciful in it. If you've got it that evil always destroys, it always damages what it touches, it's always lying when it promises something good, if that's locked into your vision of reality, you're in a much more solid position than if you think, no, sometimes, if you just work the angles, you can make sin work for you. As long as you don't do too much of it, you can just use it a little bit and you can kind of get ahead that way. This is a much better grasp of reality than this. Your understanding of yourself is part of this wisdom and view of this reality. To understand yourself as you really are, what you really desire, where your real danger points in life are, where are the points where you are most likely to say yes to temptation and no to God, and to be ruthless with yourself and to actually say that it is, you're in a much better situation to go, okay, those are the danger spots. Those are where my desires are. What do I do to change my life around to try and make sure that those things don't get pushed too often, as much as it lies within my control to do that? And this is where you get things like, well, fire the beautiful secretary and hire an ugly secretary if you've worked out that's a danger spot for you. Don't go looking at fun overseas holidays if for you that really matters in your vision of the good life. Don't give coveting kind of food at that point. Those kinds of decisions, which come out of self-awareness, understanding what actually are the issues for you. The next one, I think, is probably one of the biggest ones, and it's one that pretty well, I'm not sure how it's produced in you, apart from a Christian leader just saying, ask for it, so ask for this. Being open to being changed painfully. The kind of repentance God seeks from us, the kind of transformation that leads to the good life, is not easy. It goes from the inside out. It involves the whole person. If you're scared of pain, if you're proud and think you're basically okay, mate, if you don't fear God and tremble at the idea of God having to deal seriously with you in order to get you to move on in the Christian life, if you don't like repenting, it's difficult for you to move forward. And this is a big intangible that I think you can't kind of just conjure up out of thin air, but I think it's pretty decisive. How much are you willing for God to actually change you? How much do you want him to change you? And how open are you to it? But that, I think, again, is quite decisive. It does, to some degree, go back to the issue of your core desires. If your core desire is to pursue God, to be like Jesus, and that is for you what matters, then, in a sense, you'll say, God, I trust you. Do what needs to be done to make it happen. And you'll go on the path. To the degree that it's Jesus plus, you'll say, God, I trust you and do what it needs to be happened, but, and here's the codicil. And that codicil might in practice go for pages. Now, in practice, for all of us, the codicil does go in pages. But the more we can ruthlessly try and reduce that page list down, that actually helps in this thing. Next one is spiritual disciplines. just the practice of reading the Bible and praying. These both matter because they're ways of retraining you. They matter for more than just this, but in terms of the anger we're looking at this morning, these both matter because they're ways of retraining you. You live in a world, in a society that marches to the beat of a different drummer, that has its own vision of what makes life worth living. It's there with your neighbours, your family, your work colleagues, your mates. It's not necessarily immoral, it's just not a vision of God's vision of what's good life. It's not the Beatitudes. Nothing looks even remotely like the Beatitudes. What reading the Bible does is, among other things, is it speaks to the whole person. It addresses your actions and says, stop doing these things and start doing these things, setting up good practices. It addresses your feelings. Feel this way about these kinds of things. Hate sin. Grieve over these kinds of things. Rejoice over these things. Rejoice in suffering. Really? You want me to enjoy pain? That is weird. But you kind of need to sit with that for that to start making any emotional sense to you whatsoever. And it also gives you a sense of the good life. You read things like Matthew 5. You read things like David, who's got it all, and commits this ugly sin with Bathsheba that leads to this ugly sin with Uriah. And you go, I don't want to be David. But the whole point of the thing isn't that you go, wow, David, look at that, he's the man. The entire way the story's kind of presented makes you go, what a moron. What a fool. What are you doing? And as you say that about him, you reshape your own vision of what the good life is. As you look at Paul in Acts doing what he does, you go, boy, that's impressive. I don't want what Paul had, but I'd like to be a little bit more like Paul. In different ways, the Bible just portrays what the good life looks like. And so immersing yourself in it, reading it regularly, just kind of helps reconfigure your sense of what the North Star is, even as it speaks to the other aspects of things of you. And prayer is critical because I'd hope by this stage you've got a sense of, boy, this is tough. Boy, this is kind of beyond me. Prayer is just one long cry for help, where you go, God, this is beyond me. This is ultimately something that's not something I can do. I can't change myself like this. Please change me. Please show me the things I need to see. Please show me what I need to work on. Please do more for me than I can do for myself. Prayer is one long sort of cry for help. And in this game, we kind of need that. The last resource is the work of the Spirit. The one thing I hope you don't do from this morning, both the first session and this one, is to walk away scared. To walk away going, everything hangs upon the decisions I make, and I could go in or out on anything kind of thing. How can I live with that? The point is, it all works under the context of grace. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I wanted to try and focus on the issue of the heart, but I'm hoping you bring the rest of your Christian knowledge to bear on this. If you have faith in Christ, you belong to God. You stand within grace. If you belong to God, you've been given the Spirit. The Spirit unites you to Christ. The Spirit does his work. He breathes on your life. He produces his fruit. Within that understanding, the Bible says to us, your decisions matter. Don't chill out and just go, God's got it all under control. You've got to persevere. You've got to work. You've got to fight. You've got to submit. You've got to resist. Your actions have meaning. They have value. If you are careless, if you are slack, if you kick over the traces, there will be consequences. But understand this, the victory's been won. Guilt has been dealt with. The Spirit works. A new way of living is now made possible for you, so therefore, get to it. And so one of the resources you need in temptation, I think, and the good life generally, is to go, yes, it's tough, but it's possible. Not possible to live perfectly, but it's possible to change. It's possible to move forward. It's possible to live the goal-directed life that goes, I love God and I want to be like Jesus, and that's the good life. That's possible. No matter what you're facing in life, it's possible to stand, and it's possible to take stumbling steps forward. So pulling it together, what are the implications then for you and I as we look at temptation as we look at just living well generally? Three things. Understand that the point of life is to live purposefully. Get a clear-minded sense of what it is that good life is for you. And if it's not what the Bible says it is, start moving it over. But once you've done that, look at your life with the kind of common sense you'd use for anything else in life and go, if that is the good life for me, if that's what I think is actually worth living for, if that's why I get out of bed in the morning, how can I line my life up in a way that actually reflects that? Let me give you one really small example, and this can be all kinds of things. One of the things my wife and I do is we play board games with the boys because we follow Jesus. There's nothing Christian about what we're doing. They're secular board games. It's Settlers of Catan and Monopoly. We've just invested money in X-Wing miniatures. Not the games you can get in the supermarket. You've got to go to specialist board shops and the like. We play those kinds of games. But why? Well, because they're increasingly becoming good losers. They're increasingly learning to, while they play to win, they also just enjoy a game well played even if they lose, which is a pretty hard skill for any human being to learn, let alone a kid. They're learning all sorts of different ways to think. They're learning how to relate to adults in a constructive kind of way that doesn't involve just straight on parenting. There's all kinds of values and virtues that are there that line up with our vision of the good life, even though they're not moral formation as such or distinctly Christian. Now, it's not as though our one big sort of thing to turn them into Christians is to play board games with them. My point is, it's a silly little thing. But we're actually doing a silly little thing that's not particularly Christian for actually Christian reasons. We actually can go, in our family, we think we can use this to help shape the whole family life and the formation of the kids in ways that will help them follow Jesus. It's that kind of thing of just taking that kind of eye on things and going, yeah, we'll do this hobby rather than that hobby. This way of using our free time rather than that one. Ones that just kind of line up and just kind of make it easy. It's kind of what athletes do. It's kind of what people that are trying to excel in any area of life do. They kind of look at their life and purposefully shape it. The next one that goes with that then is be fundamentally positive rather than negative. Don't put most of your weights in the do nots. The do nots only make sense if you have something positive that you're looking for. If you have a vision of yourself as an athlete, you won't go and eat at McDonald's. But if you don't have a vision of anything, just do not eat at McDonald's, and you like eating at McDonald's, you'll probably just go and eat at McDonald's. The do nots in life make sense when there's something positive that you're aiming for that's gripped you that you're kind of seeking to do. It's much easier for me to stay on the sort of eating that helps me lose weight when I can get to the gym. The gym, while I hate it, is something in a sense positive. That then makes everything else kind of fall into place out a little bit more easily. When it's just me and don't eat these things, that's a bit harder. The last one is this. Troubleshoot yourself. Get a clear-eyed sense of what it is about yourself where you are likely to decline, where you're likely to take your eye off the goal. And if you find that hard, think of it this way. Imagine we're not talking about spiritual stuff. Imagine instead we're talking about you going bankrupt, or that your family life is going to get wrecked, or your health will be destroyed. Take that kind of a look over your life on these things and go, if what we were talking about here wasn't kind of my walk with Jesus, or my sort of sense of the good life, Christianly speaking, but something more concrete, something more immediate, that I would make myself and my family bankrupt if I didn't get this fixed. What steps would you take under those circumstances, if those were the stakes you're playing for? And then use that kind of mindset, that kind of thinking pragmatically, practically, wisely about stuff for this. And go, where do I actually have to take some ruthless steps? Where is there room to negotiate? Where do I have to kind of move some things around? How do I enhance things? That kind of thing. So purposeful, positive, troubleshoot, but understand it all fits within the context of grace. And so we're doing it because God has made it possible for us to do it because of what Christ has done and because of the gift of the Spirit. And so we can do it without being afraid, while still nonetheless realising that our actions actually matter and we have to take them seriously.